Well, please turn in the word of the Lord this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 15, a very solemn chapter of God's word. 1 Samuel and chapter 15. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honour me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. This is the word of the living God. Last time we considered from the end of chapter 14 Saul's memorial. Verse 47 through verse 52 served as a kind of epitaph to the reign of King Saul. In chapter 15, Saul lives on, but only as a dead man walking. In the year 49 BC, the 10th of January was the date, Julius Caesar was camped in a little town called Ravenna, in northeast Italy. He was by the river Rubicon. It served as the northern border of the country at that time, and no legion of the Roman army was permitted to march across that border against its own people. Julius Caesar considered what had taken place recently at the Senate of Rome, and in an act of war, he paused before saying, the die is cast. He crossed the Rubicon, marched upon Rome, and the Roman Republic would never be the same again. It was Caesar's point of no return. And in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, we come to Saul's point of no return. And here Gordon Kerry writes that Saul crosses the Rubicon of the reprobate. Because at the end of this chapter, Saul has been definitively rejected and abandoned by God. Now, we've seen evidence of this over the last number of chapters, but things here come to a climax. And God spells it out clearly in this portion that the reason for it all is disobedience. Verse 23 summarizes much of the chapter. where the Lord says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." But brethren, not just rejection from being king. There's a tragic end to this chapter where we're told in verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death." In other words, God stops speaking to Saul from this point onwards. What has happened? Well, in verse 3, God commands Saul to fight against Amalek, to fight against them so as to leave nothing remaining. "Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." God is here putting Amalek under what we could call the ban or the curse. In Hebrew, it is the herim. It means to be devoted totally unto destruction. It's the same ban that he put the Canaanites under when he used Israel as agents of his judgment to rid the Canaanites from the land when the iniquity of the Ammonites had come to its full. God is now saying that Amalek, against whom he would have perpetual warfare, must be judged by Israel acting as agents of his own just judgment. Saul complies in part, but he spares Agag. He destroys much of the cattle, notably the inferior cattle, but he preserves the best of the livestock. When Samuel comes to challenge him, he and we discover something very important, and it will serve as our theme this evening: that there is no substitute for total obedience. There is no substitute for total obedience. In other words, God requires and his law demands total obedience of everyone who is under it. Consider, first of all, here a question of obedience. A question of obedience. And it begins in the very first verse. "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." It's the word shama. Hearken, listen, or very frequently the word is translated obey. And so you have the same word translated obey in verse 19. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?" It's the same word we find again in verse 22. "And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying or hearkening or listening unto the voice of the Lord?" Saul's failure is that he did not listen, nor did he obey what God commanded. Samuel hears of this, and in verse 11, he responds with grief before God. "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." So Samuel's not gloating here. You find that at the end of the chapter as well, that he mourned for Saul all the days of his life. He instead goes before God and he cries to God all night. We're not told what he prayed, but it's very likely that he prayed for Saul. It's likely he also prayed for Israel and the fallout of that, and no doubt for himself, that he would know wisdom. After all, he is the one who went and anointed Saul and presented him to the people and said, "This is the king that the Lord has set over you." After praying all night, Saul heads off to Gilgal to confront Samuel. And when Samuel sees Saul coming, he's quite pleased. And in verse 13, we hear what he said. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, 'Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" But Samuel probes him with three questions. "I have performed the commandment of the Lord." The first question is, "What then do I hear, Saul?" Verse 14, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Why do I hear animals still living, Saul? Did God not tell you that every one of these animals must be put under the ban, under the curse? Well, how does Saul reply? He says, "Well, it wasn't me. It was the people. The people did it. The people spared these livestock, the best of the livestock, that we might offer them unto the Lord your God, Samuel." You see, really, our motivation was to honor God. But of course, we read in verse 9, "But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep." It wasn't just the people. It was Saul himself. Furthermore, he was responsible for the actions of all those who were under his government. So Samuel says, "What do I hear, Saul?" And then, having pressed him thus, he asks another question in verse 19. "Why did you disobey, Saul?" And Saul continues persistently trying to defend himself. "Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took off the spoil." He's still persisting with his excuse. "What do I hear, Saul? Ah, the people did it. Why have you not obeyed, Saul?" "I did obey, but the people did it." And the final question brings us to the climax of the chapter in verse 22. "And Samuel said, 'Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?'" Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Saul's saying, "Ah, we kept all of the livestock that we might offer it unto you as a sacrifice." And Samuel says, "Do you think the Lord is going to be pleased with your sacrifices, Saul?" Samuel asks the question, he answers it himself, he illustrates it, and then he applies it to Saul. What's the answer? "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." This chapter from verse 1 throughout brings you face to face with your first priority in life. And that priority is total obedience to God and his word. Saul is partial and selective in his obedience. And I wondered this evening, is that how you approach obedience unto the Lord? I wonder if that's how you deal with God's commands, that maybe within your heart you say something like this: well, I keep most of God's commands. There's just a few that I struggle with. But in the main, I strive for obedience. I keep most of God's commands. Do you not understand this evening that God's law is like a golden chain, that it stands and falls together, and that he who transgresses in one part is guilty of the whole? So there is no such obedience to God that can ever say, well, I keep most of your commands. Maybe that's the way you approach obedience. There are certain commands that you like, they don't trouble you too much, and there are other commands, and they are more difficult. And you make a trade-off, imagining that God will be pleased or accept your partial obedience. Or maybe you say something like this: well, I obey most of the time. I obey most of the time, and you think somehow that God is kind of cool with your other slip-ups because you're being sincere and diligent in the rest of your life. But the word of the Lord comes to you this evening and says, no, what God requires is obedience to all of his word, all of the time. Not some of his word, some of the time. Not even some of his word, all of the time. Not even all of his word, some of the time. But all of his word. All of the time. To put it like this, obedience to God gives way to nothing. Everything else in your life must yield to obedience to God. And you'll agree with me this evening that this chapter shows you how precise and thorough God requires you to obey. It takes us back to our first priority in life, total obedience to God. But it also reminds us from the experience of Saul that you cannot make up for your disobedience by other acts of devotion. You cannot make up for your disobedience by other acts of devotion. Isn't that what verse 22 really confirms to us? Do you think that the Lord delights in burnt offerings or obedience? And Samuel answers the question, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, you'll see this principle fleshed out as God speaks very sternly to his people. Isaiah chapter 1, we'll read a considerable portion from verse 11 through 17. And remember, God's challenging his church here. And first of all, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he tells them, I hate your worship. Verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude? Or verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth, they are a trouble unto me, I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God says to them, who requires these things at your hand? And of course, the answer is, you do, Lord. You've given elaborate instruction in the law. You've commanded Israel to bring her sacrifices and burnt offerings and incense. But in comparison with obedience to his moral law and his commandments, there's no point bringing these things. Your worship is an abomination to me if you use it as a cover-up for your disobedience to my holy word. I want to challenge you this evening that you're tempted to do this, or you do it more than you care to acknowledge. Oh, you might see it in other people. You might see it in the Roman Catholic tradition. Out the Catholic goes. He sins through the week. He goes to confession. He's told what to do by way of penance. He does it, and off he goes back to his sins. And his confession and penance is a substitute for obedience in the rest of his life. But don't deceive yourself as you sit here this evening. You have your own kinds of substitution. You know it. You sin and you know you sin. You sin in the secret place, and you sin in the very face of God. And you feel convicted of your sin. And what do? You say, well, I better run and go to my devotions, as if your devotions are going to make up for your sin. And well, I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to serve someone, or I'm going to give money to the church. And all you're doing, if you're not willing to deal with the question of your sin and obedience, is you're heaping provocations on top of your sin before God. If you are not obeying Christ in your life, you are provoking Christ in your acts of devotion and worship. The New Testament is very clear what marks a Christian, what characterizes a consistent Christian life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 4, well-known words. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And if you won't keep his commandments, you don't know him. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do we have any liars here this evening masquerading as the true people of God? Well, God is searching you out. God is setting fire, and he's smoking you out of all of your hiding holes. And he's telling you, you cannot deceive him. You cannot make up for your flagrant disobedience and all of your deceitfulness in the Christian life by dressing up and coming to church. There's a question, therefore, of obedience in this chapter. Secondly, there's a description of disobedience. There's a description of disobedience. Samuel asks the question and he answers it. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. But now he illustrates it in verse 23. saying, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Here, Samuel speaks directly to Saul. It's the prophet of God looking one man in the eye and saying to him, "This is the reality of your professed obedience." Well, you see, I have to do that this evening on God's behalf here in the congregation. Of course, I speak not just to you, but also to myself. But brethren, in these words, God strips you. He shows you the nakedness of your sin. And he leaves you staring at the naked reality of what your sin really is before God. Well, what is it? First of all, your disobedience is rebellion like witchcraft. Saul has a difficult time here processing this. Samuel asks him questions. "Why have you disobeyed?" "I haven't disobeyed." When Samuel met him, he comes almost wanting to hug him. "Praise the Lord, Samuel, I've performed what God said today." And by the time we get to verse 23, he's looking him in the eye, and Saul is very likely shocked to the core. You and I ought to have a similar response to God's word this evening. He had told himself, and he tried to convince Samuel, that he had been faithful. But the problem was, Saul had set himself up as his own standard. And now the prophet comes to remind him that Saul is not the standard, but God is, and that God's law is unequivocal. In other words, it's clear. And one of the things you and I do with respect to our sin is to make God's law unclear so that we can justify or excuse our sins. And God, through Samuel, says, "Saul, it's unadulterated rebellion. That's what it is. And furthermore, it's rebellion like witchcraft." Well, why does he say that? Think about what's going on here. God gave you the word, Saul. You haven't obeyed the word. You'd rebelled against it. You've done more than that. You've set God's word aside for your own thoughts and your own ideas, your own divining, in a sense. Like some sort of religious soothsayer and witch. You've replaced the clear word of God by the thoughts and imaginations of your own hearts. Friends, can you see this evening that when God says one thing and you do another, that it's pure, unadulterated rebellion? Can you see that? When you set your will over against God's will, it's rebellion. Now, you can try to dress it up and excuse it in any way you like. You can try to paint a picture that is not a reality. But the fact remains, it's rebellion. God could not have been clearer when he spoke to Saul in verse 3. "This is what I require you to do. Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant, suckling ox and sheep, camel and ass. That's what I require of you." What did Saul do? Well, he began to interpret it rather loosely. We do that, don't we? If we're not comfortable with a clear command from God, one of the first things we do is we convince ourselves that what is really black and white is, in actual fact, grey. We make it a gray area, and it's not because we've got any more scriptural light on the subject. It's because we don't want to obey what God commands. Young people, be very careful with this in your Christian life. You have things that are black and white, and you've known them from your childhood, and you haven't got any new light upon God's word, but you've maybe got a new friend. And all of a sudden, the black and the white is now gray. It's not the light of God that's given you that. It's your own wicked and deceitful heart, because you now want something else. It's rebellion. It doesn't just happen in young people. It happens in Christian men and Christian women. Maybe you get into a tight spot and you had these principles in the past, but now there's financial consequence. Maybe there are employment consequences. Maybe there are relationship consequences. And all of a sudden, what was always black and white is fuzzy because it's no longer convenient for it to be black and white for you anymore. And God says that is pure wickedness. This idea that's coming into Reformed churches, oh, we're too precise. We're too precise. We need to forget about all these things that God has taught us. And we just all need to love God, you know. It's all about love to God. There's nothing more opposite than love to God than casting off what God has taught us in His Word. Don't kid yourself. That's hatred of God. And if you're guilty of that this evening, God holds up His Word to you and He shows you yourself in the mirror, and you know what you look like? A rebellious witch. That's what you are before God when you behave like that. You are a rebellious witch. Let it sink in. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God gives us His word, and He requires us to believe it and to do what He says. The second aspect to this description of sin is that your disobedience is proud idolatry. Your disobedience is proud idolatry. Now, you might deceive others, and you might deceive yourself at this point. Because Saul, you remember, was very self-effacing at the beginning. "Oh, who am I?" he said, "that I should be king." He hid among the stuff. "I'm not worthy of such a position." But very quickly, his outward humility has changed. Verse 17 shows us that Saul had grown in his own estimation, whereas God had shrunk. And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel?" When you were little in your sight, when you were humble, when you didn't have pretensions of power and grandeur, what's happened, Saul? Well, your pride that was always there, hiding behind that outward humility, has grown unchecked. It's taken you over and it's ruined you. Be very careful. Position had went to his head. And now you come to this description in verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness, or we could say arrogance, is as iniquity and idolatry. It's another interesting description, but that's a description of your sin and my sin. That arrogance is as iniquity and idolatry. Why idolatry? You don't really see idolatry explicit in this chapter, and yet that's what he's confronted with. Well, friends, it's idolatry because Saul has redefined the commandment of God. He's put self in the place of God, and he's thus made himself an idolater. Well, you see, that is the idolatry and the insanity that is at the root of every one of our sins. Fancy you, fancy me, making our own law and rejecting God's. But that's what you do when you sin. That's what you do when you chaff against the commandment of God and you make the black and white grey because it's not convenient anymore. You're saying, I'm going to be God, and God, you can just get off at this point. Now, you're doing it in nice religious terms, but that's what you're doing. God calls you, on the contrary, to humble obedience. What doth the Lord require of thee but that we love mercy and we walk humbly with our God? And friends, if you are doing that this evening genuinely before God, not false humility, but true humility before God, you will fear offending God worse than death. This kind of biblical humility is sensitive to the least sin in the life. It's not pride, it's not dictating to God, it's not pretending that sin doesn't matter and people are just getting excited over things that really ought not to matter. That's not humility. It's arrogant idolatry. Well, there are none of us free, of course, from this evening. Even the most faithful Christian here is going to struggle at this point, and therefore you will find elements of this witchcraft in your own heart. You will find likewise this proud idolatry. Self is going to come to the fore, and your will is going to want to eclipse the will of God. Well, God gives us this text this evening to shock the life out of us and to convince us just how serious our sin is, and to call us back from all of our deceitful complexity to the simplicity of obedience to God. Here's your ambition as a Christian. What is the will of God so that I might do it? Not what do my friends say, or what does this church say or that church say. Not what does my own heart say. Definitely not that. But what is the will of God in order that I might do it? Now be careful here, because if God reveals his will to you and you refuse to do it, he'll harden your heart and he'll give you no more light. So it's not just that you might know the will of God so you can say, hey guys, I know the will of God. I'm religiously smarter than you. It's show me your will, Lord, so that I might do it. Do you have that kind of desire within your soul this evening? Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Does that describe your Christianity? Because the third thing we need to look at this evening, having considered a question of disobedience and a description of disobedience, are the consequences of disobedience, because they're severe in this portion of God's word. They're threefold. The first is this: rejection by God. That's the first consequence of disobedience: rejection by God. Mark it well. Look at the end of verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. It's quite a simple principle. God is going to deal with you the way you deal with his word. Are you happy about that? God is going to deal with you this evening the way that you deal with his word. If you reject his word, he will reject you. Look at verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. He rejects Saul from being king. And then we have that harrowing end to the chapter in verse 34 and verse 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. They parted ways, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Samuel was God's mouth to the king. But now the king is left in silent isolation. Not just for one sin here in chapter 15, but the whole progression of sin that we've noted, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, little glimpses into the heart of Saul. And now in chapter 15, the whole matter is exposed. This man is a persistent, self-idolatrous, rebellious king. And he has crossed the Rubicon of the reprobate. The spiritual point of no return. And the Lord has rejected and abandoned Saul. You need to sit up and pay attention to that this evening. I don't want to wrongly disturb those of you who are the Lord's people, but we need to hear his voice on this matter. The Lord will never reject or abandon one of his true people. But those true believers are marked by things in Scripture. They give diligence to make their calling and election sure. And how do they do that? By pressing on in the Christian life through failures, that though they sin, yet they repent and they continue to pursue this obedience from a loving heart. They strive to obey God. They're wounded in their hearts when they sin. And God speaks to them and continues to speak to them. And he strengthens, supports, and guides them all the way through the Christian life. But not people like Saul. The Bible tells us that one of the worst judgments that God can bring upon the nation is a famine of the Word of God. And that is so. One of the worst judgments God can bring upon a man is to stop speaking to him from his Word. And that doesn't necessarily mean that he takes your Bible away. But he just closes your ears to the Bible. He just makes you insensitive to preaching. And the reason that he does it is because he spoke to you over and over and over and over again, and you played fast and loose with the Word of God, and you crossed the Rubicon. The point of no return. And you're like a dead man walking. You should be crying to God this evening, Lord, don't take your word from me. Open my ears that I might hear it. Open my heart that I might receive it. Enlarge my will and give me a determination to do it. Understand that the first consequence to disobedience is rejection. Secondly, the second consequence here of disobedience has to do with repentance. Now, there are two ways that this passage presents repentance to us. And the first is in reference to God. We've already read that in verse 11. It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And we come back to that in verse 35, where we're told that the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. But the Lord is there, of course, speaking to us in human terms. And we know that the Lord doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind or waver with respect to his purpose, because in the very same chapter, he tells us this in verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. So whatever he means in verse 11 and verse 35, he isn't telling us that he's changed his mind, that somehow he didn't know what Saul would do, he was caught out, and now he has to implement plan B. God is immutable, he does not repent. He speaks to us in human terms that we might understand his rejection of Saul. So God can't repent. But then we have Saul. And Saul should repent, and he appears to repent, but in the end he won't repent. Look at verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. So far, so good. It all looks as if the penny has dropped with Saul. But look at the last sentence of the verse. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He's beginning to deflect the blame away from himself again. I did it, but I was in a difficult position. I did it because the people made me do it. Then look at verse 25. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Don't leave me, Samuel. Don't make this out to be something bigger than it really is. Come on, I'm sorry, Samuel. Let's go. Now, come on, we'll worship the Lord together. It's very superficial. Samuel continues to turn away from Saul, and he grabs his garment, a sign of petition, and he rips his cloak, and Samuel uses it as an illustration, and he says, as you've just ripped my cloak, so God is going to rip the kingdom from you, not just at the end, but now. Your kingdom is over now. You've violated it. And Samuel continues with his PR exercise. Now, not or Saul does. And Saul comes to Samuel and says, oh, come on, Samuel, I'm going to lose face with the people. You know, can you not just come with me and pretend everything's okay? Look at verse 30. Then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now. Honor me now, imagine it. You should be humbled in the dust. Honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. He's no real concern for his sin at all. He's not worried about the fact that he's offended God. All he has is remorse because of what the consequences of his sin are now playing out in his life. What do we see here again? We've seen it before. It's me, me, me. there's no repentance. And because of that, brethren, Saul is devoted to the same destruction that he was commanded to exercise against the Amalekites. You know, you read verse 3 and it's very stark, isn't it? Destroy them all. You say, why does God do this kind of thing? Well, the answer to that is that he's just and he executes vengeance upon his enemies. And the Amalekites had 300 years to repent and they didn't repent. And their time was up and God said, destroy them. And if you have a problem processing that, you don't understand what the end of all sinners is going to be. Every man, woman, or child that dies rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be devoted to the ban of utter and eternal destruction forever. And maybe Saul had a problem processing that truth himself. And his rejection of it showed his rebellion against God and confirmed his own devotion to it. He ought to have been repenting here, worried more about his sins before God than his reputation before men. So you see, it's not just because he disobeyed God, it's over for him. God is gracious. But he disobeyed God and he did not repent. Samuel, on the other hand, shows us what repentance ought to have looked like in the experience of Saul. He gets Agag, the king of Amalek. And in verse 32 then said, Samuel, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made woman childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Well, you see, Agag was like the emblem of Saul's sin here. His partial obedience, which stopped short of doing what God commanded. And Samuel did what Saul should have done. He put Agag to the sword. Have you been challenged by the word of the Lord this evening? Has God put his finger upon your sins that you've been playing about with, these grey areas, these interpretations that you justify and you think everything's cool with God? Has God shown those things to you tonight? Where can you find encouragement? If you identify those sins the way Samuel identified Agag, and when they excuse themselves to you and in a sense plead for mercy within your own heart, you cut them in pieces. That's the mark of true repentance. And if you repent like that, the Lord will receive you unto himself and he will forgive you all of your sins. This has to be the consequence of disobedience in your life and my life. Otherwise, our end is going to be rejection. Thirdly, the consequence of disobedience is redemption. You say, now how can that be? How can redemption be the consequence of my disobedience? Well, this chapter has, I trust, smitten us with the seriousness of our sin. But remember, it's revealing not only sin to us, but God's will for our salvation. And the word of the Lord as a whole teaches us that God chose to save rebellious, witch-like sinners and arrogant, idolatrous sinners, and that he would do so by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Now, the Lord could have left us to perish in our rebellion, but in that he chose to save, he saved this way. He had to receive satisfaction for our sins if he was going to reconcile us unto himself. So that's why I say that redemption, in a sense, in this sense, that God has purposed to grant it, the coming of Christ into the world is the consequence of our disobedience for this reason. The very theme that we're looking at tonight, there is no substitute for total obedience. Whatever the gospel is, it's not that. There is no substitute for total obedience. Saul failed, you feel, I feel, we all feel. And this rule that condemns you is also the rule that ultimately saves you. Because God sent his only begotten Son into the world to live under the law as our substitute, but as our substitute to provide total obedience to the law for sinners. No reinterpreting anything, no arguing that he'd obeyed when he hadn't obeyed, no softening the commandments, but perfect, perpetual, and total obedience all of the time. In Psalm 40, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus prophetically, when sacrifice and offering you would not, lo, or he says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. Lord, yea, thy law is within my heart. This is ultimately the answer to all of your sin and my sin. When we learn again that there's no substitute for total obedience, it's required of us and we can't in the end render it unto God. What do? We go to a Savior who has freely provided it for sinners. As the Word strips you and leaves you looking in the mirror this evening at a rebellious witch, what does that rebellious witch do? It runs into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner. You know, God shows us that wonderfully, even in that awful chapter that we read before. Awful in the sense that it strips us. Isaiah chapter 1. Why do you bring all your worship to me? Your Sodom, your Gomorrah, take your sacrifices away. They're an offense to me. And you know what he says after that? He says, come, sit down, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So I pray the Lord has ripped us to pieces this evening, but we need to hear this, that we go to Christ, that he heals all of our wounds and cleanses all of our sins, and he receives us, repentant and believing sinners. God sent forth his Son to provide total obedience for sinners who could not render it to God himself, themselves. So we look to him as a Savior, and then we look to him as a model. People walk around with these little wristbands, what would Jesus do? And the answer is very simple. He would render total obedience to all of God's words all of the time. So he cleanses you from all of your sins, but he doesn't lower the standard. In fact, he reinforces it, and he says, now go and live unto God like me. No substitute for total obedience. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand together for prayer.